The text before us is rather strange, isn't it? Jesus talks to a tree. He not only talks to the fig tree, he curses the tree. And then he goes back to the temple where he had been the day before, and he overturns chairs and tables with people engaged in business there and creates quite a scene. And then as they leave Jerusalem, they see that the cursed fig tree has died. What does it all mean? Well, it helps to understand that this is another example of the literary structure we have seen before in this gospel that scholars call a Markan sandwich. A Markan sandwich. Now, children, I have a question for you. If you have a sandwich, what is on the outside? What's on the top and what's on the bottom? Bread, right? So, for instance, let's say that this is bread. It's a bun. Okay, now, if you have the bread and you put it together, does that make a sandwich? No. I mean, it's an air sandwich, but that wouldn't taste very good. What do you need between the two pieces of bread? Well, some stuff, right? Whatever you want to have, whether it's ham and cheese or turkey or my favorite, peanut butter and jelly. Or since this is a hamburger bun, you could have a meat sandwich by putting a hamburger on it. And then you've got your sandwich. Now, Mark has written this passage something like a sandwich. He begins with one story, which is like a piece of bread. And then he goes to a different story, which is like the stuff. And then he goes back to his first story, which is another piece of bread. And when Mark writes like this, it's for a reason. He is cluing us into the fact that we cannot understand the outer story without relating it to the inner story. In this case, we cannot understand the narrative of the fig tree, which with the passage begins and ends, without understanding and relating it to the temple narrative, which is in the middle. And when we do, what seems so strange to us begins to make sense. And we can see how Jesus is doing these things to teach his disciples and us some important lessons about discipleship. Now, the outline for our message is going to be like a sandwich. It's going to have three sections. The first piece of bread is going to be called the fig tree, part one, in verses 12 through 14. Then we're going to look at the temple in verses 15 through 19. And then we're going to get back to the fig tree, part two, in verses 20 through 26. So let's bite into this Markan sandwich to see what we can learn. We begin with the fig tree, part one, reading at verse 12. Now the next day, when they had come out from Bethany, he, that is Jesus, was hungry. And seeing from afar a fig tree having leaves, he went to see if perhaps he would find something on it. When he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. So let's look at these verses. We read that it's the next day. That gives us our time indicator. That means it's the day after he entered into Jerusalem in what we call the triumphal entry, where he was hailed as a king. And we remember that he went by himself and did a brief reconnaissance of the temple before then retiring. We read that they came out from Bethany, and remember that while they're in Jerusalem for the Passover, Jesus and his disciples at this point are not staying in Jerusalem. They're in Bethany, which is on the eastern side of the Mount of Olives, east of Jerusalem. He is in Jerusalem for the feast, but he maintains some separation. We're told he was hungry. And whenever we come across something like this, when it's spoken about Jesus, we need to remember his true humanity. How is it that Jesus can understand us so well? How is it that he can understand you, including your trials and your sufferings? Well, he was a true human being. He knew what it meant to be hungry, and in this case, he was. And we read, and seeing afar a fig tree having leaves, he went to see if perhaps he would find something on it. Now, when a fig tree has leaves, it's a sign of life. It's something you can see from a long distance. In fact, that's probably all you can see from a distance is the green leaves of this tree. But Jesus goes closer to find out more about it. And we read, when he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. So the promise of leaves seen from a distance did not match up to the true condition of fruitlessness, which was revealed close up. And there was a reason for this. It was not the season for figs. You see, at Passover time in Israel, there would probably be at least 6 more weeks before the figs would be ripe and could be picked and could be eaten. So in a sense, it's not surprising that Jesus finds nothing on the tree but leaves. What is surprising is what we read next in verse 14. In response, Jesus said to it, "Let no one eat fruit from you ever again." And his disciples heard it. So Jesus speaks to the tree. And speaking to the tree, he makes a negative pronouncement. He curses it. He says to the tree, "Let no one eat fruit from you ever again." And we're told that the disciples heard what Jesus said. That's kind of an odd thing to add. We might assume that it's the case, but we're told that. And attention is drawn to it. So what is going on here? Surely Jesus knew when figs could be found on trees. How can he curse a tree for not having figs when it isn't the season for figs? I mean, doesn't it look like Jesus is being just a little bit unreasonable here? Well, that seems so obviously to be the case that it clues us in to look for some deeper meaning in this story. Would Mark tell us these things if the only conclusion was that Jesus got unreasonably angry at a tree? Surely there's more going on. Well, one thing to remember is that, as we've said, this turns out to be the first part of a Markan sandwich. We're going to return to this story of the fig tree after Jesus goes to the temple. The stories are interwoven, and we can't expect to understand their interrelationship until we've got the big picture. Nevertheless, we can get a start at this point. And it shouldn't surprise you to hear from me that light can be shed on this passage from the Old Testament. The prophets made frequent references to fig trees as symbolic of Israel in her relationship with the Lord. We see this, for example, in Jeremiah 8. Where the prophet is the mouthpiece for Yahweh's words of judgment against Judah for her sins. Jeremiah 8:13, "When I would gather them, declares Yahweh, there are no grapes on the vine, nor figs on the fig tree." When Yahweh figuratively came to gather fruit from Judah, he found there were no figs on her tree. Jesus has come to Jerusalem and has inspected the temple. In this context, he inspects a fig tree and finds no figs. We sense his curse on the tree is similar to prophetic announcements of judgment in the Old Testament. We're going to have to continue examining the narrative to see whether this hypothesis holds up. But we suspect judgment might be in the works. Well, that brings us to the heart of our sandwich, the temple, in verses 15 through 19. Remember that Jesus is on his way from Bethany to Jerusalem, which would place the fig tree somewhere on the Mount of Olives. At verse 15, Jesus and the 12 reached their destination. So they came to Jerusalem. Then Jesus went into the temple and began to drive out those who bought and sold in the temple and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold doves. And he would not allow anyone to carry wares through the temple. Then he taught, saying to them, "Is it not written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations,' but you have made it a den of thieves"? Now, this is a very dramatic scene, but before we consider the drama of it, let's take a look at the setting. What is all this buying, selling, and money changing in the temple all about? Well, remember, it's Passover time, and at Passover, Jews from many places made their way to Jerusalem to celebrate the feast. And when they were there, they were required to offer an animal sacrifice. But if they were coming from a long distance, it wouldn't be very easy for them to bring this animal, especially good animal, all the way. And so provision was made for them to buy sacrificial animals in the environs of Jerusalem. That way they didn't have to bring one with them. And there was also an annual temple tax of a half shekel that they had to pay, but it had to be paid in special currency that was acceptable to the temple. So money changers would set up tables around the time the tax was due to convert various currencies into that of the temple. If you've ever traveled to another country, you've gotten to the airport, you will see that there's places where you can exchange your American currency for the currency of that country to make it easier when you go out and about. Well, that's what was happening at Passover time in Jerusalem. And the thing is, these were legitimate activities in accord with God's law. Jesus didn't object to these transactions in and of themselves. And it's also not the case that he was upset about price gouging by the temple merchants as if the problem were unfair business practices. This text says nothing to suggest that. So what is the problem? You see, Jesus objected to these activities taking place in the temple. These legitimate activities could take place throughout the area of Jerusalem. We have evidence, for instance, that sacrificial animals were sold on the Mount of Olives outside the city. In fact, there is no evidence that this kind of trafficking within the temple took place prior to its introduction by Caiaphas around 30 AD. And that means this was a very recent innovation in Jesus' day, and it was one he utterly rejected. And his rejection is evident both in what he did and what he said. So let's consider Jesus' actions and his words. First of all, his actions. He drove out those who bought and sold in the temple. Note that it wasn't just the sellers that Jesus expelled, as might be expected if his concern was just unethical business practices. It's the buyers as well. And we read that he overturned the temples of the money changers. And he overturned the seats of those who sold doves. Doves were animals that were accepted for sacrifice by the poor who couldn't afford a more expensive animal. They were also used in ceremonies for the purification of women and the cleansing of lepers. And he wouldn't allow anyone to carry anything through the temple. Now, you have to realize the temple was huge. The temple complex was about 35 acres. Walking around it could take some time, so it seems that people were taking shortcuts through the temple, probably through this outer court of the Gentiles, to save time as they went about their business. The picture that emerges from Jesus' deeds is that at this time, he shuts the temple down. Operations had come to a standstill as a result of Jesus' actions. Well, what about his words? Well, Jesus quotes two Old Testament passages in the teaching he gives on this occasion. Is it not written, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations? And the implied answer is yes, because that was written in Isaiah 56. It's a passage that is speaking about the inclusion of Gentiles in the worship of the Lord. We read in Isaiah 56, 6 through 8, also, the sons of the foreigner who join themselves to Yahweh to serve him and to love the name of Yahweh, to be his servants, everyone who keeps from defiling the Sabbath and holds fast my covenant, even them I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be accepted on my altar, for my house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations. The Lord Yahweh, who gathers the outcasts of Israel, says, yet I will gather to him others besides those who are gathered to him. Now, this prophecy was given to through Isaiah to Jewish exiles who had returned from Babylon prior to their rebuilding of the temple. And what God calls for here is the inclusion of believing Gentiles in temple worship. And this is simply a restoration of his original pattern. In the tabernacle and in Solomon's temple, believing foreigners shared access to the altar with Hebrews. It was only later that the temple built by Herod, the one that stood in Jesus' day, had separate courts for women and for Gentiles. And this kind of separation, discrimination, was a perversion of God's plan. It was symptomatic of the degeneration of Judaism in that time. When Jesus quotes from Isaiah 56, he issues two stinging indictments. First, the temple had ceased to be a house of prayer and instead become a house of commerce and a shortcut for local foot traffic. The very purpose of the temple is being thwarted by this activity. And that seems to be his primary emphasis. But then there's a second emphasis, and that's this. That this temple is now not truly a house of prayer for all nations. The very architecture of the temple with its dividing wall keeping Gentiles in the outer court was inimical to God's purposes for his house. And since all this trafficking was taking place most likely in the outer court of the Gentiles, it was their prayers, it was their worship that was being hindered. Next, Jesus says, "But you have made it a den of thieves." Now, it's misunderstanding of this statement that sometimes leads people to think that Jesus is condemning unfair economic practices. The thought is that by calling them thieves, Jesus is implying that they're robbing the people blind. But that's not what is implied here. First of all, think about it. Thieves don't rob in their own den. The den of thieves is their hideout. It's the place to which they come back and hang out after they've been out other places thieving. And Jesus likens the temple to such a den. And he draws on language from Jeremiah 7. And that prophetic passage sheds great light on Jesus' actions in the temple in Mark 11. So this was our Old Testament lesson for the day, and I want to read it again. And as I do, I want you to listen to the way in which temple and judgment are prominent themes. Jeremiah 7, beginning with verse 1. The word that came to Jeremiah from Yahweh saying, "Stand in the gate of Yahweh's house and proclaim there this word and say, hear the word of Yahweh, all you of Judah who enter in at these gates to worship Yahweh. Thus says Yahweh of hosts, the God of Israel, amend your ways and your doings, and I will cause you to dwell in this place. Do not trust in these lying words saying, the temple of Yahweh, the temple of Yahweh, the temple of Yahweh are these. For if you thoroughly amend your ways and your doings, if you thoroughly execute judgment, that is justice between a man and his neighbor, if you do not oppress the stranger, the fatherless, and the widow, and do not shed innocent blood in this place, or walk after other gods to your hurt, then I will cause you to dwell in this place, in the land that I gave to your fathers forever and ever. Behold, you trust in lying words that cannot profit. Will you steal, murder, commit adultery, swear falsely, burn incense to Baal, and walk after other gods whom you do not know, and then come and stand before me in this house, which is called by my name, and say, we are delivered to do all these abominations? Has this house, which is called by my name, become a den of thieves in your eyes? Behold, I have seen it, says Yahweh. But go now to my place, which was in Shiloh, where I set my name at the first, and see what I did to it because of the wickedness of my people Israel. And now because you have done all these works, says Yahweh, and I spoke to you, rising up early and speaking, but you did not hear, and I called you, but you did not answer, therefore I will do to the house which is called by my name, in which you trust, and to this place which I gave to you and your fathers, as I have done to Shiloh." So what was the situation in Jeremiah's day? The people of Israel had forsaken the ways of justice. They were guilty of theft, murder, adultery, and even worship of false gods. Yet they trusted in deceptive words, crying out, "The temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord." They took comfort in the fact that they had the temple, as if that shielded them from God's judgment. But Yahweh saw them for what they were, and because of what they were, the temple had been reduced to a den of thieves. They were the thieves. It was the place they thought they could rest securely after all their sinning, thinking all was right because we've got the temple. But Jeremiah called to their mind Yahweh's judgment that destroyed the tabernacle at Shiloh because of the sins of Eli's sons. He concludes with a declaration, "Therefore I will do to the house which is called by my name, in which you trust, and to this place which I gave to you and your fathers, as I have done at Shiloh." And you see, by quoting from this passage, Jesus is implying that judgment is going to fall on the temple in his day as surely as it fell on the tabernacle at Shiloh and on Solomon's temple. It would be no use crying out, "The temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord," after reducing the temple to a den of thieves. Judgment was looming on the horizon, and this judgment was anticipated in Jesus' actions. His temporary shutting down of the temple was a preview of a permanent shutting down to come. And this judgment was anticipated in Jesus' words as he drew on Old Testament prophetic passages to reveal the true situation of the temple in which he stood. And then his teaching is heard in verse 18. "And the scribes and chief priests heard it and sought how they might destroy him. For they feared him, because all the people were astonished at his teaching." So there's two basic responses to Jesus' teaching here, the kind of responses we've seen throughout the gospel. The people, we're told, were astonished. It's another very positive reaction from those who hear the teaching of Jesus. The scribes and the chief priests, on the other hand, plot to destroy him. And again, this is nothing new. Back in chapter 3, the Pharisees and Herodians had plotted how to destroy Jesus. Also in chapter 3, some scribes from Jerusalem appeared in Galilee to accuse Jesus of casting out demons by Beelzebub. Their opposition to Jesus was obvious, though they disappeared from the scene after that. But now that Jesus is in Jerusalem, the official religious leaders of Judaism follow in the footsteps of the Pharisees and Herodians by plotting Jesus' death. But due to his popularity, they fear him and they don't act immediately. And so this day ends like the previous one, verse 19. "When evening had come, he went out of the city." Once again, Jesus and his disciples leave the holy city. They spend the night in Bethany. And it is at this point that Mark takes us back to the story of the fig tree. The fig tree, part 2. We begin reading at verse 20. "Now in the morning, as they passed by, they saw a fig tree dried up from the roots. And Peter, remembering, said to him, 'Rabbi, look, the fig tree which you cursed has withered away.'" So the scene is the following morning. That means Jesus and the 12 are on their way back to Jerusalem and to the temple when they pass by the same fig tree they had passed by before. And now they find it is dried up from the roots. And the language of this description may be borrowed from a prophecy against Israel in Hosea 9:16. "Ephraim," that is Israel, "is stricken. Their root is dried up. They shall bear no fruit." Jesus had told the tree no one would eat from it again. And Peter remembers what Jesus said. You recall how Mark placed that emphasis that the disciples heard Jesus speak to the tree. Well, that was his way of preparing us for this moment. Peter draws Jesus' attention to the tree, saying, "Rabbi, look, the fig tree which you cursed has withered away." And Jesus' response is probably not what Peter expected. So Jesus answered and said to them, "Have faith in God. For assuredly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, 'Be removed and be cast into the sea,' and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that those things he says will be done, he will have whatever he says. Therefore I say to you, whatever things you ask when you pray, believe that you receive them, and you will have them." Now this initially sounds very odd. Peter tells Jesus that the fig tree has withered, and Jesus responds with a call to have faith in God. And then he gives a little lecture on faith and prayer. What does that have to do with the fig tree? Well, though it may not be obvious at first sight, Jesus' response to Peter explains the fig tree, ties it to the temple, and prepares the disciples for the future. And the key to understanding this passage is a little Greek word. It's the word tuto, and it means this. What did Jesus say? "Have faith in God, for assuredly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, 'Be removed and be cast into the sea,' and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that those things he says will be done, he will have whatever he says." On this occasion, Jesus doesn't say that faith in God can move any mountain. He calls for faith in God that would lead one to speak to this mountain, like Jesus had spoken to the fig tree. What is this mountain? Well, the storyline places the fig tree on the Mount of Olives that stood 300 feet higher in elevation than Jerusalem on the Mount of Zion. From the Mount of Olives, Jesus and his disciples could look westward across a valley and see the Temple Mount. And given Mark's way of interweaving the stories of the fig tree and the temple, I believe it is the Temple Mount that Jesus had in mind and literally in view when he spoke these words. So let's rehearse the series of events. Jesus speaks words of judgment to the fig tree. Jesus goes to the temple and pronounces judgment on the temple. The fig tree is withered from its roots. And Jesus tells the disciples they can speak to this mountain and it will be cast into the sea. Do you get the picture, the interweaving of these stories? What Jesus is saying is that the fate of the fig tree is going to be the fate of the temple. And the disciples' faith in Jesus should have been built up after his words to the fig tree came true. I mean, that's not something you see every day, cursing a tree and then coming back a day later and the curse has taken place. Well, now they're called to have faith that his words about judgment on the temple will likewise come true. From a distance, the temple looked impressive. One of his disciples will say just this in chapter 13, "Teacher, see what manner of stones and what buildings are here." Yes, the temple looks impressive. But so did the fig tree and its green leaves. But upon close inspection, the fig tree was barren. And guess what? Upon close inspection, the temple was barren as well. If one came to the temple spiritually hungry, he was likely to be disappointed. No longer a house of prayer for the nations, it had become a den of thieves. And with analogy to the fig tree, we expect its total annihilation. And that is what is pictured by the image of being cast into the sea. Again, this is Old Testament language. It's specifically Old Testament apocalyptic language. Listen to Jeremiah's prophecy of the destruction of Babylon, which is pictured as a mountain. "Behold, I am against you, O destroying mountain, who destroys all the earth," says Yahweh. "And I will stretch out my hand against you, roll you down from the rocks. The sea has come up over Babylon. She is covered with a multitude of its waves." In context, a military defeat of Babylon is pictured as a mountain crumbling into the sea. And that is just what the disciples are called to expect for the temple. By faith, they can pray that the judgment to come will come in full assurance that God will bring it to pass. Now, Jesus is going to tell them more about this coming judgment in chapter 13. So we'll get there in time. But you see, the fate of the fig tree has already given us a preview of what is to come. But in addition to tying together the fig tree and the temple, Jesus' words in verses 22 through 24 also prepare the disciples for the future in a more general way. If the temple is God's house of prayer and it is to be destroyed, what replaces it? Well, Jesus' implicit answer to that question is the community of the disciples, that community of the disciples which is going to grow into the church. They are the ones being called to have faith in God and to pray in faith. And Jesus continues with another important principle relating to prayer in verses 25 and 26. "And whenever you stand praying, if you have anything against anyone, forgive him, that your Father in heaven may also forgive you your trespasses. But if you do not forgive, neither will your Father in heaven forgive your trespasses." You see, when it comes to the prayer life of a disciple of Jesus, there is a horizontal relationship as well as a vertical relationship. Those who have been forgiven by their heavenly Father, that vertical relationship, need to extend forgiveness to others on the horizontal plane. Now, this principle should be familiar to us. It's in the Lord's Prayer that we pray during our worship service every Lord's Day. "Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors." The only thing is that the term debts can be misleading to us because we tend to think only about financial matters. But you see, in the Lord's Prayer, it's referring to sins, meaning forgive us our sins as we forgive the sins of others that are against us. But here in Mark 11, verse 26 expresses the importance of this in very strong terms. But if you do not forgive, neither will your Father in heaven forgive your trespasses. Now, many of you have your Bibles open, so I want to note that depending on which translation you have, this verse may appear in the text, or it may appear in the margin or at the bottom. There's some variation among the Greek manuscripts, but that's not really all that significant, because we hear the very same words from the lips of Jesus in Matthew 6:15. This is what Jesus said. And the point is not that the Father will never forgive you if you haven't forgiven every single person who ever sinned against you. It would be impossible. You don't even have knowledge of that. Our extension of forgiveness doesn't earn us brownie points with God. However, it does show our true understanding and embrace of the gospel. The basic Christian attitude should be, if God has forgiven me all my sins, how can I not forgive a few sins that someone else commits against me? What Jesus is saying is that the forgiven are to be forgiving. The forgiven are to be forgiving, and that is a mark of the reality of their walk with the Lord. And if that is not the case for someone in the church, they may be as spiritually barren as that fruit tree was physically barren, and they should be worried about coming judgment. You see, when God works in our life to save us, he transforms us. Oh, not perfectly, not all at once. It's an ongoing process. But one of the things that should change is that we who have been forgiven should be easy to forgive others. And if that's not the case, it actually calls into question the reality of the faith we claim. We don't want to be like those Israelites who cry, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. Cry baptism, 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 or church membership, church membership, church membership. Or I'm in church every Sunday, every Sunday, every Sunday. Now, there are to be signs in our lives that God is at work within us. And in these verses, Jesus tells his disciples that their community is to be marked by three things: faith, prayer, and forgiveness. The end of the temple will not be the end of God's dealings with his people. A transition is coming when they will cease to be a community gathered around God's presence in the temple on Mount Zion, and will instead be a community gathered around God's presence in the temple of his Son. And that community is to bear these marks: absolute faith in God and his word, prayer that is grounded in that faith, and forgiveness within the community as the gospel atmosphere for prayer. Absolute faith in God and his word, prayer grounded in that faith, forgiveness within the community as the gospel atmosphere for prayer. Well, we now stand on the far side of the destruction of the temple that Jesus prophesied in that enigmatic way in Mark 11 and will be more specific about in Mark 13. We know from history that that happened in 70 AD. We no longer have to trek to Jerusalem to offer animal sacrifices because Jesus made the trek to Jerusalem long ago and offered himself as the one final effectual sacrifice for our sins. And we no longer seek the presence of God in a temple made of stones, but in Jesus, who John tells us came and tabernacled among us, and in his church, which Paul says is comprised of living stones. All believers in Christ are living stones built upon the foundational testimony of the apostles into a glorious temple in which the Holy Spirit dwells. That is one of the beautiful pictures of the church that we find in the New Testament. But here's the question, and here's the point of application. If Jesus were to come to his church today, like he came to the temple in Jerusalem on that day, if Jesus were to come to this particular congregation, what would he find? Would he find the community bearing the characteristics he outlined to the disciples for the community of believers after the temple? Remember, there were three. First of all, would Jesus find among us absolute faith in God and in his word? Which is to say, do we really believe what God says? Do we look at the world and do we understand things from a distinctively biblical lens? Or do we really look at the world just like the unbelievers around us do? Now, it's easy to say, I believe the Bible. I believe it's the word of God. But you see, it's supposed to show up in our lives. So here's a few questions. There could be so many avenues to go down here. But let me ask you this. Who do you think controls this nation? Christ ruling in his throne from his throne in heaven, or politicians ruling from Washington, D.C. I hear Christians sometimes get so caught up and so worried and so anxious about what is taking place politically that it almost seems like they've forgotten who is on the throne. So is your outlook for the future determined more by faith in God or by fear of men? Do you believe that whatever the future holds, Christ will faithfully build his church as he promised? And does that fill you with hope? And finally, do you believe that all things work together for good to those who love God and are according to his purpose? That means even the hard things that come into your life. That's what God's word says. That's what he promises. Do you believe it? You see, it's one thing to say you have absolute faith in God and his word. It is another thing to live in light of that profession and to be anchored in the trust in God and his promises. That's what he desires for his church. Secondly, there's this question. Would Jesus find this congregation characterized as a house of prayer? Now, it is true that in our worship service on the Lord's Day, we have prayer. But I do think that Jesus would be looking for more than just that. Is prayer a regular feature of life in your home? Both at scheduled times like meals and family worship, and then also spontaneously as situations arise, has prayer become something that's normal, that's natural? Do you regularly pray for and with other members of the congregation? Now, sometimes this will happen informally, but I do remind you that we have a prayer meeting twice a month. We also pray before the service every Lord's Day, and I do wonder why more members don't come to pray together. And then when you pray, are your prayers based upon God's promises and filled with faith that he can accomplish anything in accord with his will? Now, it is true that our prayers should ultimately reflect submission to God's will. Thy will be done should always be in our heart, whether it's spoken or not. But I fear that sometimes in Reformed circles, we allow a certain misunderstanding of God's sovereignty. We sort of confuse God's sovereignty with some kind of fatalism, that we actually are hindered from asking great things of God in prayer based on the precious promises of his word. We may convince ourselves, well, it's going to happen whether I pray. It doesn't matter what I pray. Or we pray such small prayers, asking for such small things, when God has given us so many promises, so many visions of the future of what he is doing. This is your privilege, asking great things of God in prayer based on the precious promises of his word. Don't neglect it. And then third, would Jesus find this congregation to be marked by an ongoing spirit of mutual forgiveness? Maybe this is the hardest one. I ask you, do you nurse grudges and harbor resentment against other members of this body? And do you allow such things to seethe beneath the surface for days or weeks or months or even years? Jesus says that you can't expect that ongoing cleansing of sin that keeps you in good fellowship with God if you don't forgive others who sin against you. Your horizontal relationship with one another has a great impact on your vertical relationship with God. The church, which is the body of those who have experienced the forgiveness of sin, is supposed to be marked by an ongoing spirit of forgiveness. Is that what we experience among us? And here's the great thing. All these things are possible, not because you're so great or because I'm so great, but because God dwells in us through the Spirit of his Son. We're also told that our bodies are a temple. Herod's temple is gone. Christ is tabernacled among us. We are built up into a temple. Our bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit. May God deliver us from barrenness, that we might be fruitful unto his honor and glory. Let us pray.